Well, it's good to be here with you all. I'm James, in case we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Faith, and we're in the middle of a series that we've been doing called Ghosts, where the focus has been on this reality that there's an unseen world that we experience in different ways. And so far in this series, we've focused primarily on the person of the Holy Spirit. We've covered who he is, how we experience him, what it looks like to follow him. And then in the next couple of weeks, we're gonna switch gears and talk about angels and demons for 2 weeks, which if you're like, ooh, I've been waiting for this, great. And if you're a little scared by that, don't worry, it's super interesting, you'll enjoy it. But before we get to the enjoyable stuff, we've got one more week to cover on the Holy Spirit. Just kidding, the Holy Spirit's really enjoyable too. Today we're gonna talk about spiritual gifts or the gifts of the Spirit. And when I say spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit, what we're talking about is simply the idea that the Holy Spirit gives all of us skills, talents, and passions that are meant to help make real God's vision for the church. And so we're going to dive into that, but before we give too much away, let's pray together. God, thank you for this opportunity to be together. We praise you for just the wonderful things you've been doing through our church this summer. We think of how great VBS was. We think of the high schoolers going on their backpacking trip last week. God, we think of the relationships being formed. We're just grateful for your hand at work in our people. Today, as we look at your word, I pray that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we can understand what it is that you want us to understand, that we may grow more faithful and more in love with you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So if you've grown up around church culture for a while, you've probably heard of someone talk about spiritual gifts. You may have even taken something called a spiritual gifts assessment or a spiritual gifts test. Anyone here ever taken a spiritual gifts assessment before? A bunch of you have. If you're new to this church thing, you might be thinking to yourself, I have no idea what James is talking about. What the heck is a spiritual gifts assessment? Well, for some time in the church, it was really popular to take this like personality quiz type test that was designed to help a person discover how God had uniquely gifted them with different skills and passions and talents that were meant to be used to advance God's kingdom. And the first time I encountered one of these spiritual gifts assessment was when I was a middle schooler. I was probably like, I don't know, 13 years old, and our middle school youth program at church was doing a whole series on spiritual gifts. So they made us all take this super long questionnaire, which was the first problem, because no 13-year-old boy wants to sit down and fill out like a 200-item questionnaire to help them figure out how God has uniquely gifted them. But I did it, and after filling out those 200 questions and compiling the results, I learned, according to this spiritual gifts inventory, that my primary spiritual gift was knowledge. Now, 13-year-old James wasn't very excited about that. I mean, first of all, what the heck does that mean? My spiritual gift is knowledge? And like, why couldn't my spiritual gift be something like being tall and muscular or something like that? I don't know. But according to the spiritual gifts inventory that we used, knowledge was my gift, which meant that I had the special ability to understand and retain information. And once I understood what that meant, I was even more discouraged, because doesn't that make it sound like my spiritual gift is just to be a giant nerd for all of my life? I mean, why couldn't I have the spiritual gift of like smoothness with the ladies or something like that? You know, looking back on it 25 years later, I'm like, yeah, that actually does make sense, because I am a giant nerd and I have been forever, but you know, I wasn't too excited about it then. There is some value in those kinds of exercises to help us understand maybe how God has designed us to be used for his church, but as we're about to find out, the biggest chunk of scripture dedicated to spiritual gifts isn't as concerned with helping you find the specific gifts that you have as much as it is concerned with making sure you realize how much you need the church in your life, and that the gifts that you have been given by the Spirit are meant to be used in community for the good of others. And so that's what we're going to see. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. If you've got a phone, you can scroll there. It's also going to be on the screen. But before we read the passage, I just want to remind you that the book of 1 Corinthians, it was originally a letter written by the Apostle Paul to this little church in the Roman city of Corinth in the first century AD. And if there's one thing that's true about the church in Corinth, it's that it was not a healthy church. It was a messed up place. And in fact, much of what Paul writes in the passage we're about to read is written because of the ways that this church was abusing the idea of spiritual gifts. So in our passage today, Paul's taken some time to encourage and correct these Christians about what spiritual gifts really are and why they matter. So let's check out what Paul writes. This is 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you used to be enticed and led astray by mute idols." Now these verses, they're setting the stage for everything that comes next. You see, the church in Corinth was made up of what Paul so lovingly calls pagans. And we might use that term disparagingly, like when we see Pastor Laura at the store, we might be like, "Oh, she's such a pagan." just kidding. I know. I'm talking about Mike, actually. But Paul means it in the religious sense, because many of the Christians in the church in Corinth, they were legitimately pagans before they came to Jesus. They were polytheistic, idol-worshiping, cult prostitute-using pagans. And what Paul knew was true, and is true for us as well, is that every person's history, every person's background, in some way influences us and can end up making it hard for us to grasp some parts of our walk with Jesus. You know, for us, a lot of times as 21st century suburban Westerners, it's like our rampant individualism that can butt up against our faith. But for these Christians in Corinth, it was their pagan background that was causing them issues. And there's actually something that we see in the original Greek here that clues us into this. In verse 1, where our English translation says spiritual gifts, that's actually the Greek word pneumatikos, which if we were to translate pneumatikos hyper-literally, it doesn't exactly mean spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit. It's just this really broad term that means spiritual things. So verse 1, in a more word-for-word translation, would end up saying, "Now concerning spiritual things, I do not want you to be uninformed." Now, if your translation says gifts of the Spirit or spiritual gifts, that's a really good translation still, especially because most of us aren't like super aware of the intricacies of first century Roman and Greek paganism. But this word pneumatikos would have had a lot of meaning to Paul's ex-pagan readers. You see, first century paganism had this strong distinction between the spiritual and the physical. And a part of pagan thought was that through things like idol worship or cultic prostitution or ecstatic utterances or frenzied experiences, a physical mortal human being could bridge the gap between the physical and then experience the spiritual. And these spiritual experiences, these spiritual things, pneumatikos, were considered to be evidence of the reality of the spiritual realm. So a person who, for example, was worshiping an idol at the temple of Apollo in Corinth and experienced a moment where they got frenzied, and in that frenzied, ecstatic state, they uttered some words or noises, that person would be considered to be experiencing spiritual things, pneumatikos. That's the background of that word. And so when Paul says, "Considering spiritual things, I do not want you to be uninformed," he's trying to bring to mind the ways that these ex-pagans would have understood what it looked like to experience the spiritual realm. And then he's trying to redefine it according to their new life in Christ. So Paul says, "I don't want you to be uninformed." Instead, he says, "Therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, this passage isn't super clear to us. Were there people in the church who were really cursing Jesus? I don't know. But what Paul is emphasizing is the difference between ecstatic utterances that these pagans would have known from their former lives and spirit-inspired speech that they would experience in the church. And his idea is simple. He's saying, listen, guys, true spirit-inspired speech, true experience of the Holy Spirit, truly spiritual things, they're never going to go against Jesus in his ways. They're going to magnify Jesus. They're going to be in line with the statement that Jesus is Lord, which makes even more sense when you understand some of the specifics of how the Corinthians' pagan background was causing them to be misinformed. You see, the church in Corinth, they had taken certain ways that the Holy Spirit was working in their lives, specifically speaking in tongues, which for the Corinthians probably looked similar to the ecstatic utterances that they would have seen in pagan worship. And they considered that expression of the Holy Spirit as being more important than the other ways that the Holy Spirit might show up. Again, if they were coming from a background where that sort of activity was considered to be evidence of the spiritual realm's presence, then it would make sense that they would think that speaking in tongues was more important than other ways the Spirit shows up, like empowering people to serve or self-sacrificial love or generosity, because that is what they would have known. And this idea that speaking in tongues and maybe a few other spectacular gifts, the idea that they were the primary evidence of the spiritual, this is what the Corinthians were believing. And it was causing a rift within the church, making some people feel like they were not spiritual people or were of no value to the community, while others were seen as spiritual superstars. So what you're seeing here, if I can just sum it up, because I got a couple confused looks out there, is that they had this background of pagan worship where there was ecstatic utterances. For some people in the church, when they were experiencing the Holy Spirit, they were expressing that experience in a similar way. And because of their pagan background, where that experience would be understood as a true experience of spiritual things, they were elevating that to a very important role in minimizing any other way the Holy Spirit may show up. So they were saying, people who speak in tongues, they're the truly spiritual people. Everyone else, not so much. All right, so Paul says, listen, anyone who's truly speaking by the Spirit is going to be in line with the statement, Jesus is Lord, which I'm about to string together a bunch of more historical ideas on you here, but it's really important. That phrase, Jesus is Lord, was one of the first creedal statements of the church. It was meant to encapsulate all that Christians believed and how they wanted to live. They wanted their speech, their actions, everything to not only glorify Jesus as their Lord and God, but be reflective of what it looks like to live with Jesus as their King. Meaning that if you are using what you think is a spiritual gift in a way that is damaging or disparaging members of Jesus's people, people that he loves and saves and is called to love and serve, then you're not actually acting in line with the phrase, Jesus is Lord. This is what Paul's getting at here. And so he's trying to build this point that spiritual gifts, they're not about proving that you are truly spiritual or that you are the one who is truly experiencing spiritual things. Instead, the spiritual gifts are meant to show that Jesus is Lord. And if your gift does anything except for magnify Jesus in his ways, you're actually missing the point of what those gifts are for. That's the point that Paul's making in these first couple verses. And he goes on and he says this. He says, now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. If you're reading this on your own, and you're like, wow, I'm having a hard time tracking with Paul's line of reasoning. Me too. he's got kind of a convoluted way of looking at things. But if you look really closely here, you're going to see a Trinitarian emphasis. He says there are different gifts of the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord, that's Jesus. There are different activities, but the same God, that's God the Father. And all of them, and God works all of them in each person. So What's happening here is Paul's bringing up this idea that our God is one in essence, but diverse in persons. And just like our God is Father, Son, and Spirit, each person with a slightly different role in the Godhead, so are the gifts of the Spirit. There is one Spirit. He gifts us differently with different purposes. Spiritual gifts are meant to be a reflection of the diversity of the Godhead. And Paul's looking at a church that had emphasized one or two spiritual gifts, and he says, listen, guys, God is one but three. Why wouldn't the church be one but different in how each person is gifted? You could think of it maybe like this. My son's super into donuts. Surprise, surprise. He loves them almost as much as I do. The first donut he ever had was a chocolate frosted donut with sprinkles. Legit donut. I mean, hard to go wrong. And for the longest time, in his mind, he equated a chocolate frosted donut with sprinkles to be what a donut is. We'd go to the donut shop and I'd be like, hey, what kind of donut do you want? And he'd look at me like, what do you mean? I want a donut. And a donut is a chunk of fried dough frosted with chocolate and covered in sprinkles. That's what a donut is. And I kept trying to tell him, like, hey, man, there's other kinds of donuts out there. You could try them. Do you want a glazed donut, a Boston cream, a sour cream? Like, lots of donuts. But in his mind, he associated that fried dough covered in chocolate frosting with sprinkles as being a donut. Every other kind out there must be something else entirely, because a donut is chocolate frosted with sprinkles. That's kind of what's happening in Corinth. They saw these more spectacular gifts of the Spirit, things that were similar with what they grew up with, as being the true ways that we experience the spiritual. Everything else is something else entirely different. Therefore, people who don't experience the Spirit in those spectacular ways aren't truly spiritual. And Paul's like, no, there are different kinds of gifts. Just like God is diverse, the spiritual gifts are diverse. It's not all chocolate frosted with sprinkles. There are many other gifts of the Spirit. There is one Spirit, different gifts. This is the point he's trying to make. Now, I want to try and bring this into our context a little bit. We're not really a church where speaking in tongues is a big deal. It's not a normal practice for us, but that doesn't mean that we don't do the same thing. I mean, just think about how we view preaching or teaching. In today's Christianity, we look at people who are spectacular preachers, who have the spiritual gift of teaching or preaching, and we elevate them to a special place of prominence. They get huge social media followings. They get book deals. We say, oh my gosh, have you heard so-and-so preach? God is really working through them. They must have the gift of preaching. But how often are we like, oh my goodness, I am so impressed with Sally. Sally is such a merciful person. She has so much compassion and empathy for the hurting and broken. God is really working through them. They must have the spiritual gift of mercy. We tend to elevate some of the more obvious gifts at the expense of some that may be not quite as clear. And so Paul's point to us that he's making to the church in Corinth and to us is, listen, guys, there's not only one gift. It's not all chocolate frosted with sprinkles. There are many gifts of the Spirit. And not just that, but check out what comes next. He says, a manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. This is like the most striking thing that he says. Not only are there many gifts, but a manifestation of the Spirit has been given to each person. A manifestation simply means like a revealing or a display. Paul's saying, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is working in and through you in a way that's meant to reveal his presence in your life, which means that the Spirit wants to work through every one of us. He gives all of us gifts. He gives us skills, talents, passions that are meant to show his work and his presence in our lives. And these skills and these gifts and these talents and these passions, they're not meant to make you look cool. They're not meant to give you a prominent place in the church. They are meant to be used for what Paul says is the common good. All right, I want to try and pause and understand the argument so far. Paul's writing to people who are being misled by their past lives. They're stuck in the rut of thinking that these more obvious expressions of the spiritual are the only evidence of the Spirit's presence in a person's life, and that those who do those are the spiritual ones. And Paul says, nope. There are many different gifts of the Spirit. And since every Christian has the Spirit, we're all given spiritual gifts. And then in the next few verses, Paul gives a list of some of the different ways that the Spirit manifests himself in our lives. He says this: a manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the performing of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. One and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. Something to recognize here. This is not a complete list of spiritual gifts. There are a couple other passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. They include things that aren't listed here. I've actually got a slide that shows them, and this slide should say 1 Corinthians 12, not 1-2. But this kind of shows the different gifts that are listed in your New Testament. And my guess is that even if you take all of the gifts specifically listed in the New Testament, these are not meant to be taken as a complete listing of all the ways that the Spirit gifts us to serve the church and the world. Now, before you look over at your wife and say, man, I've been trying to tell you that just because it's not listed in the Bible doesn't mean that golf isn't a spiritual gift. let's just take a second to define what a spiritual gift is. Spiritual gifts are Holy Spirit-given skills, talents, and passions, and sometimes experiences that are meant to be used for the common good of the church and the world around us. That's what a spiritual gift is. And the question is, are these things that we're born with and the Holy Spirit just helps us use them for his purposes? Are they things that are new to us when we get saved and receive the Holy Spirit? Is it a combination of both? Are these meant to be understood as something that's supernaturally bestowed, or are these just general skills and talents that have to do with our personality and upbringing? And the truth is, the Bible is not clear on that question. My guess is it's probably a combination of all those things. But what our passage does tell us is that if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit has given you skills and talents and passions in order to build God's vision for the church. And what this means is that it is God's desire for you, every single one of you, to be engaging your life in a way where you use whatever skills and talents you have for the advancement of the things that God cares about. I want to say that again, just to make sure you hear it. Because honestly, we need to hear this many times in our lives. It is God's desire for you to be using the skills and talents and passions that he has given you for the advancement of the things that God cares about. This is part of what the Spirit does in your life. He gives you gifts that are meant to be used for the service of the church and for others. And what Paul says next emphasizes this point. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' it's not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. This is kind of a famous illustration. Paul saying that being in Christ is like being part of a body. And while there is one body, the body is made up of a bunch of different parts. And each part is a little different than the other parts. And that's exactly how it's supposed to be. I mean, can you imagine if every part of your body were a hand? We'd be pretty handsy. Ha ha! Or if every part of your body was a big toe, we'd be pretty toesy. These are total dad jokes. And if every part of your body was an ear, we'd be pretty earsy. Thank you. We want a body to be made up of different parts because your body needs eyes and ears and kidneys and skin and feet and hands and hair and every other part, because every part of the body is meant to be working together for the health of that body. And that's Paul's point. God's people are supposed to be different. We can't all be teachers. We can't all be gifted in administration. We need all of it. That's how God designed it to be. But for Paul, there's two important things to remember. First, just because you are gifted in a way that might have less of a wow factor doesn't mean that you aren't needed by the church. That's why he says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it's not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it's not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Has anyone seen that movie Pressure with Brendan Fraser? Yeah, a couple of you. The premise of the movie is on the days leading up to the D-Day invasion of World War II, there was an unexpected hero. Normally in a war movie, the heroes are guys with like great tactical minds or who perform feats of bravery, like think like Saving Private Ryan or Braveheart. But in Pressure, it's all about how the D-Day invasion success depended on the most unlikely of people, a meteorologist. Because the success of invading continental Europe via a beach landing would rise or fall on the weather. Stormy or wavy seas would ruin the entire thing. So just like D-Day would need a brave soldiers and tactically minded generals, it needed meteorologists who could help make the call on whether the invasion was going to go forward or be delayed. That's what Paul's saying here as well. He's saying, just because you don't have the gifts that everyone thinks of, just because you're not a naturally gifted teacher or preacher, or just because you can't speak in tongues or perform miracles, doesn't mean that you aren't needed by the body. I don't know anywhere where that's not more obvious than it was a couple weeks ago at VBS, where we had 250 insane kids descend upon this building to torture us. I mean, to learn about Jesus. And do you know the types of gifts and skills that we needed to make that happen? It wasn't just teachers and musicians and people who are great at leading games. No, it was people who were great at hospitality and cooking and organizing and people who were just like willing to roll up their sleeves and do whatever was needed to make it happen. every person has been gifted by the Spirit in a way that the body needs. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. He's saying, no, just because you don't have a spectacular gift doesn't mean that you're not important to the health of the church. That's why he closes by saying, but as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. Then he makes his second point. He says this. He says that I cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor, and our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. So the first part of Paul's illustration was to encourage those who feel like they don't have a role. He's saying, yes, you do. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. Therefore, you've been gifted to contribute. You have a role. And then the second part of the illustration, he turns to those who are making everyone feel like it's only the more spectacular gifts that matter. And Paul gives that sage advice. He basically says, stop that. We need every part of the body. Just because they don't have the same gifts as you doesn't mean they're not important. In fact, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. His point is simply that those parts that you might not consider as important, they actually might be the ones that you need. What that means is that the second part of the illustration is all about letting those who feel like they're more important or self-sufficient in their gifts, it's about letting them know that they need the rest of their church family's gifts as well. But tucked into this argument is something essential for us to see about spiritual gifts. In verse 12, Paul wrote, "For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all of the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so too is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." You see, the world of Paul, much like the world of today, was a world filled with division, where things like wealth and power and ethnicity divided people, to the point where you had all of these different social strata, free people, slaves, wealthy people, poor people, Jews, Greeks, Romans, and for the most part, these groups of people didn't intermingle unless there was something to be gained from intermingling. You had your people, your ethnicity, your economic class, your family unit, and you stuck with it. But the early church stood in stark contrast to this, because in the early church, you had Jew and Gentile, slave and free, poor and rich, all engaged in this deep, interdependent community that shared what they had and cared for each other's needs. And the world looked at them and thought, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you, a Greek, care for that Jew? Or why would you, a Jew, care for that Greek? They don't have anything to offer you. They're not part of your people. This makes no sense. But this is actually a part of God's desire, that in Jesus, people who were once far apart or even hostile towards each other are brought into a reconciled and loving relationship. And why does God desire this? It's because this shows the world what the love of God is like. This shows how God comes to earth as a man. And even though we had broken his relationship with us, even though we were far apart because of sin or even hostile towards him, he brought us near through his son and made us his family. When God brings people who are divided by class, wealth, ethnicity, political affiliation, and makes them into a new family, it shows the rest of the world what God is like, that he takes people who are far away from him And he brings them near through Jesus. And here's why this matters for our discussion of spiritual gifts. Because most of the time when we think about spiritual gifts, we think primarily in terms of asking, well, what gifts have I been given? How do I learn my gifts? How has the Spirit equipped me? And that idea is kind of present in the passage. But Paul's making it clear that all Christians receive a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But the thrust of the argument is really towards people who were looking down on those who don't have obvious gifts. And Paul's trying to make it clear that the church needs them too. Which means that in this specific teaching on the gifts of the Spirit, Paul's not as concerned with you discovering your giftedness as he is concerned with you recognizing that you are part of a community where you need each other and where you need the other people in that community. He's trying to let all of us know that we're supposed to be dependent on each other and that our spiritual gifts are supposed to take rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, and bring them together. Because you rich person might need that poor person's gifts. And you Jew might need that Gentile's gifts. And you slave might need that free person's gift, and you free person might need that slave's gifts. The gifts of the Spirit are meant to unite people who have no business being united. I think this message speaks volumes to our culture. And what I'm about to say, I'm just as guilty of as other people are, I think. But how often do we say to ourselves, yeah, I've got this. These are my problems to solve. I'm an intelligent, capable human being. And because we think that, we don't share what's going on, or we don't ask for help. What that's saying is, I don't need the gifts and skills of the people of God. And what Paul's response back to us would be, no, you actually do. God has placed you in a body full of these other parts because you're just one part. And a hand can't see, and an eye can't hear, and a nose can't chew, and a foot can't use a blender. You need your church community. The Holy Spirit has gifted you and them in such a way that's meant to make us dependent on each other. It's meant to unite us. You need us, we need you. And you're not going to experience the gifts of the Spirit like you're meant to unless you're willing to embrace that idea. All right, this is essentially what Paul's been teaching here. How should this play out, though, in real life? Well, I've got three suggestions that are meant to help you both discover how the Spirit's gifting you and use those gifts for the common good. And the first suggestion is really simple. Find ways to serve. For those trying to figure out how the Spirit has gifted you, serving is really the best way to do it. Whether you're getting plugged into one of our ministry teams or helping with an event or going on a mission trip, what serving does is it creates opportunities for you to try doing things that will help you find out where and how you feel like you're meant to contribute. And here's the deal. Try serving in an area for a while. See what you learn about yourself and your gifts. It might be that you really start, to see your gifts shine. If so, great. You learn something about your gifts and you can then continue to use them in great ways. Or it might be that you don't see your gifts shine. And if so, great, try something new. Now, just as a disclosure, serving never feels like magic. Like, you're not going to try serving in the cafe and all of a sudden think to yourself, wow, this feels amazing. I have the spiritual gift of barista-ing. But what will happen is you'll start to recognize these different ways that you can contribute that just seem to click. Maybe it's not the making coffee part of being in the cafe, but maybe you're a bit of an introvert and you don't mind just doing the work, and so you find that the work works for you. Well, maybe you have the gift of service, and you can start to expand that and use that in other ways that you find. Or maybe you sign up to help as a front door greeter, but you quickly realize that you don't like people, and instead of being excited to see people come in, you get grumpier with every person who comes in the door. Well then, the gift of hospitality is not your jam. Try something new. Serving is the best way to learn your gifts. And here's the thing I really want you to understand. You may never find a label for your spiritual gifts, but you will find a niche that fits with your personality and your skills. And when you start to operate in that, it will become more clear how God is using you. But you won't find that unless you start to serve. Now, if you already know your gifts, serving is the way that you utilize them for God's purposes. And so let me encourage you, serving in the church and in the world needs to be a priority. I'm going to put it really bluntly. The Spirit has gifted you, and if you're not serving, you're wasting his gifts. And the second way that you can live into this teaching is by sharing. Sharing our needs with the church. Like I said, this passage is really about making sure that the obviously gifted people in the church realize how much they need everyone else. You can't embrace the care of your church family if you're not willing to share your needs. So if you're in a growth group, be open about what's happening in your life. You threw out your back and can't mow your lawn, maybe someone with the gift of service is willing to help you. You have a 3.5-year-old boy with lots of feelings and have no idea how to navigate that. Maybe there's a couple who's been through it and has the gift of wisdom to share with you. Another way you can share in a way that allows the church to care for you is simply by using our prayer request system online. Hop onto the website, fill out a prayer request, it then goes out to our prayer list so that people can be praying for you. And while people are praying for you, there might be someone who is just gifted in a way that you need to come alongside you. And finally, submit. Submit to the Spirit's leading. There are going to be times where you hear about something or see someone in need and you feel that gentle tug in your spirit. Like maybe, just maybe, the Spirit has gifted you to help in that situation. Anyone ever felt that before? Yeah. When you feel that, it is important that you act on it. The more you act on those leadings, the more you're going to be able to tell what is the Spirit's leading and what isn't. Church, every single one of you has been gifted by the Spirit for the common good. We are meant to be a people brought together by the way that the Spirit gives us. So let us be people who use our gifts for the good of others and who rely on the gifts of others to bring us into unity. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that you sent us the Spirit and that he equips us with these different talents and skills so that we can be of use to the church. And we pray that you help us find the ways that you're trying to use us. We also pray for a humble and willing spirit that we may be willing to depend on the gifts of others. God, I know that that's hard for many of us, and so I pray that you help us embrace the fact that the gifts have been given to bring us together. We praise you for your beautiful vision for the church and how it shares your love with the world. And so we ask, may we be a people who use the gifts you give us. In your name, amen.